Turn to the Word of God, to Mark chapter 15, verses 33 through 41. Mark chapter 15, verses 33 through 41. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by, when they heard that, they said, "Look, he's calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Let us pray. O Lord in heaven, we once again thank you for your word, which endures forever. It never fails. And though we hear it day by day and week by week, yet it continues to give us life. Your Son Jesus, who is the Word of life, has given to us life. And so we come before you, turning to your Word. We ask that you would be with us by the power of your Spirit, that you would keep us from sin, from temptation, and from distraction. Lord, that we would set our eyes on you and on your word, and that you would be with me by the power of your Spirit, that I might be faithful in proclaiming your word to the people. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, normally when a king is victorious in battle, we see that he's victorious because he comes up with sword in hand, with a confident and bold heart, and he leads his people right into battle, and he crushes the enemy. His forces that are carried by his boldness and by his leadership and his example then carry on, and they destroy the enemy. We saw this time and time again in the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, when God led his people into battle and wiped out the enemy. And each time, their victory ended with them being alive. For otherwise, that's not victory. It's not victory if you don't remain alive. And David, when he defeated Goliath, we see that he was there by the power and boldness of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who helped him. Though he was a weak young shepherd boy, the Spirit gave him victory over Goliath. So normally, this is the kind of victory to which we are accustomed. And this is the victory which the people were looking for when Christ came. It's this kind of physical victory, of living in triumph over the worldly enemies, the enemies of Israel, that they were looking for. And you might expect that. You would have expected that most likely if you had lived in the time when Christ came. When John the Baptist was preaching and saying, "The kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe." You probably, there's a good chance that you were thinking, you would have thought, "Christ is going to deliver me. This Christ is going to deliver me from the Babylonians." We've seen this time and time again now throughout the Gospel of Mark, over and over again, how the people, not just those who are hard-hearted like the Pharisees and the scribes, but even Jesus' own disciples were looking for that sort of deliverance, for that physical deliverance. And this physical deliverance that they were looking for is not what was to come. They knew, the people of Jesus' time, knew about the promises of the Messiah, what they were. They had heard that a son of David would reign on the throne forever and ever. Who would have expected it to end in death? Who would have expected that the Christ would die? Isaiah prophesied, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." They didn't want, the people weren't looking for a king who was going to suffer. So when Jesus went to the cross to suffer, as he had predicted that was going to happen, what happened? Did his disciples who had been following him all this time, did they remain with him? No, we saw that they rejected him. Even though they promised that they would stay with him, they rejected him. And the leaders of Israel rejected him. They're the ones who sent Jesus to the cross. We saw this. They falsely condemned Christ. And so Christ was all alone. And now what we're going to see in today's passage is that Christ did not come to conquer the world the way that the world thought he would conquer. Instead, he came to conquer sin by suffering God's wrath and dying on the cross. So first, in our passage, what we're going to see from verses 33 through 38 is that Christ suffered the wrath of the Father in order to conquer sin. And then secondly, lastly, we're going to see that in response to that conquering of sin and that suffering, that finally, for the first time in the Gospel of Mark, for the first time, we see a man who confesses Christ, even the one who's suffering on the cross. So let's turn then to our passage. "Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." The first thing that we notice here in this passage is that there's darkness over the whole land. Why is there darkness in the land? Jesus could have just as easily died when it was light outside. Why did God cause the sky to become dark? One of the things that we see in Scripture is that when there is darkness, it's a sign of judgment. If we go back to Mark chapter 13, what we see with the coming of the Son of Man, when he comes to judge the world, is this. In verse 24, "But in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light." It's a sign of judgment. The Lord is about to judge. And not only that, it's not only a sign of judgment, but further, going along right hand in hand with the fact that it's a sign of judgment, is that when there is darkness, God is not there. For in God, there is no darkness, there is only light. When God made the world, there was darkness. And then he made light. And he saw that the light was good, and he pronounced it good. In God, there is no darkness at all. So what we're seeing here is that God is removing his presence from Christ as he is hanging on the cross. This is part of our Lord's suffering, is not only that God was judging Christ for the sins of his people, but also that he was removing his presence completely. And we see this. We see that he removed his presence completely from him in this way. First, we saw fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah from Isaiah 53, verse 6, when it said that Isaiah says, each of us has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Each of us has turned his own way. We've all left him and deserted him. His disciples deserted him. The chief priests and the scribes certainly were not with him. They're the ones who were crucifying him. And so Christ was alone on the cross. Even the Father was no longer with him. And this is amplified as we go to the next verse. In verse 34, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, if you stopped for a moment to think about these words, my God, up until this point, Christ has referred to the Father as just that. Jesus, the Son, refers to him as the Father. At this point, this is the only time it happens in the gospel. At this point, he then says, my God. Now, why would he say that? Well, if we go back to the Garden of Gethsemane, only just a little bit before, in chapter 14, when Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, even there, as he is coming to the cross, and he knows what's coming, and it's coming really soon, and he's exceedingly sorrowful, he says, verse 34, he said to the disciples, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. Verse 36, he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but thy will be done. Christ has referred to him until the Father, as the Father, until this point. And it is because he has that relationship with him, unbroken. But at this point, the Lord is forsaking him completely, to the point where he can't even call him Father. He does not call him Father. And it shows his great suffering and his great agony. And that, it presses home what Jesus says there. Why have you forsaken me? Now, Christ knows why. That's why he came to the earth, isn't it? Isn't it why he became a man? In order to suffer and to die, he knew this is what was coming. So, why does he say, why have you forsaken me? Well, this is Christ's human nature that we are seeing. Just as we saw in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he asks, Father, take this cup from me. But in the end, your will be done. This is his human nature coming out that we see on the cross. He's being punished for the sins of his people. And so, he is punished in his human nature. Now, does a loving father forsake his son? If you love your children, will you care for them? Will you punish them? Certainly at times, but you will not forsake them. You will not forsake them. But here, God is pouring out his wrath on the people, on Jesus. And so he must forsake Christ completely, to the point where Jesus is all alone. He's hanging there on the cross before everyone, publicly shamed. And even the Father has deserted him. Was it just that he died? Was it just that Jesus died? We've already answered this question when we looked at Jesus' trial. When he was on trial before the Sanhedrin, it was a monkey trial. It was pretty much ridiculous. We saw that Christ is standing there before the high priest, and over again, you see these false witnesses coming forward, and they're accusing Jesus, but they don't stand up. And the high priest knows it, and all the people in the Sanhedrin know it, so they keep bringing forward more and more witnesses, but their stories are conflicting. So all the people who were here at this time, even Pilate, who let him be sentenced, he sentenced him. All of them know that Christ was without sin. And this made Christ's suffering on the cross all the worse. If we're innocent, can we stand to be punished for that sin? The only one who was completely innocent, who ever lived, and who didn't deserve to be punished for sin, was Christ. And here he is in front of all of these sinners, the ones who have testified falsely against him, standing there, hanging on the cross, not only in physical pain, but mocked and derided. And so this is what we see. Some of those who stood by, verse 35, when they heard that, they said, "Look, he's calling for Elijah." Now this is simply, the reason why they say he's calling for Elijah is because the words Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Eli there is very close to Elijah in Greek. Very close. And so it's not clear whether they could hear all of the words that he was saying, but at the very least, they thought he was crying out to Elijah. And they mock him. And they say, "Look, he's calling for Elijah." Ha! And they go and grab this sponge full of sour wine. Now, obviously, if something is sour, it doesn't taste good. But furthermore, wine is something that it tends to help dampen the effect of pain. This is why people used to use alcohol when they were in the middle of surgery. It was one of the things that they would use in order to try and lessen the pain. However, here, Christ not only rejects their insults, but he's also rejecting something that probably could help him suffer less. But Christ, up until this point, has willingly come to the cross, being mocked and slapped and beaten and falsely accused over and over again, and he embraces this painful and shameful death on the cross all the way until the end. And then they say, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." Now, this is blasphemy. It's actually the charge that they leveled at him. The high priest leveled this charge of blasphemy directly at Jesus, because Jesus was claiming to be the Son of God, God himself. And the whole Sanhedrin knew what Jesus' claim was when he answered the high priest. But Jesus' claim was true, and we're going to see that. We're going to see that today, that it was true. And here they're blaspheming. Here Jesus is calling out to God. And even if he himself had not been God, which he was. So it only made matters worse because they're crucifying the Lord of glory. But here they're blaspheming against God. He's calling on the name of God. And they call God Elijah. So they have blasphemed against his name, against his Father's name, even in his last moment on the cross. Christ suffered and died. And this is the king that Mark is holding up before us. It's not a kingdom like the kingdom of David, when God made Israel greatly successful and all the nations were streaming to Israel. Not that kind of physical and political strength that all these people were looking for. This is a king who was faithful to the Father, even to the end, as he was cruelly, painfully, and shamefully despised. And this is what had to happen. Peter didn't want it to happen. When Jesus first told him, back in chapter 8, after he confessed Christ and he said, "You are the Christ." Then Peter turned around after Jesus said, "I'm going to suffer and die. This is what I came for." Then Peter said, "No, Lord, that's not going to happen. It can't happen. You can't die." But this is what had to happen. It had to happen because of us. Because of us. We suffer often. We suffer often in this world because of our own sin. In Adam, when Adam sinned and ate that forbidden fruit, all mankind sinned. He represented us. And not only did he represent us, but now we see in our own lives today, from the time that we're little infants and we can first make motions, that we're sinful. There's some people that say that little babies are innocent. They don't do anything wrong. We know that's not true. Not only does the Word of God say that that's not true, but also we can see it for ourselves. We watch our children and we see that they're, before they even learn to talk, they're wanting to hit. They're wanting their own way and not what they're being taught to do. But our suffering in this world is a result of our own sin. And this is contrasted with Christ's suffering, which was not a result of his own sin. He had to suffer in order to take away our sins. This is not the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world says things like, in order to take away our suffering, we need to go give people clean water. We need to feed them. And of course, those things are not bad. But they think that all our suffering will go away if we just do those things. But we know it fails time and time again. If you look out in the world, things are just as bad as they were ever. There's fighting and terrible things. The depravity of man is no better than it was yesterday. And we can see this. And so Christ's sacrifice was necessary. And one of the things that tells us this in our passage today is if we look at verse 38, then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now the veil of the temple was the veil that separated, there were two veils in the temple. However, the veil that separated the holy place from from the most holy place, into which only the high priest could enter yearly. This is the veil which was torn. And the writer of the Hebrews tells us this in chapter 9. We won't turn there now, but it would be good if you went back to read that further. And the writer of the Hebrews tells us that this is the veil that was torn. What did that veil signify? It signified that God's people were barred from directly seeing His face. We are unholy. We are unrighteous. And so we cannot enter into that place. And when Christ died, He paid the penalty for our sins, and it was done. At this point, all those who trust in Christ are blameless and spotless before Christ. And that's why this veil and the temple are no longer necessary. We don't need them anymore, because now we stand spotless before the throne of God. And when we come into worship every week, when we sit here as a congregation and we stand before God, by faith, we are blameless and spotless before Him. And it is because of His Son's suffering. So this is why the veil of the temple was torn. One other passage, Isaiah said in 53 verse 10, the suffering servant passage, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, for if he would render himself as a guilt offering." And this is what he was. He was an offering for the guilt of our sins, so that we would be right once again with our God. Now, when all those people who were watching, they were standing around that cross, not just the Sanhedrin and the Romans, the Roman guards who were standing there, but all the people, crucifixions were a public spectacle. And there were a lot of people there. And we even see that from these passages here. But there were even more people who were witnessing this crucifixion. And when they saw Jesus die, what was it that they were seeing? You and I know who we see on the cross. However, our passage makes it even clearer who it was. So look at verse 39 with me. What we're going to see now is that Christ is confessed to be the Son of God. Verse 39, "So when the centurion who stood opposite Jesus, him, saw that he cried out like this, and he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" There are a lot of people who think that the Son of God just means he's a Son of God like we are. As believers, we've been adopted into the family of God, and we are now sons and daughters, children of God. And so there are many people who say, well, this phrase doesn't mean anything more than he was a Son of God just like we are. But this is not true. He is definitely, most definitely God. Mark showed us at the very beginning, the first passage that we looked at in Mark chapter 1. Turn with me there. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Now, the Lord is coming. And this quotation is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40. And we see that in the original passage in Isaiah 40, that this, as we saw a number of weeks back, this is referring to Jehovah God. This isn't just a Lord. Some people would like to say Jesus is Lord like he's our master. And like we used to have lords one day, some days ago. In our society, we had those who were masters and lords of slaves and of people and of countries. Nowadays, we don't have this in our society, but Jesus is not that kind of Lord here. Jesus is Jehovah. Make his paths, prepare the way of Jehovah, the Lord. So Jesus is undeniably God. And that's what it means that Jesus is the Son of God. He is God. He's the second person of the Trinity. We saw this on display here, that he became man. He's the Son who became man and suffered for our sakes. But if he were a man, he could not have been perfect. He could not have been blameless. He could not have covered our sins. For there is no mere man who is sinless. And we know this from what Paul says in Romans and many other places in Scripture, that all men are sinful. But Christ was without sin. And it is only because he was both God and man. And so we see that Jesus on the cross is the God-man. He's not, so many people just say this is a man who died on the cross. It's just the Son of God. And this is clearly false from all that we've seen throughout the weeks. There was no earthly reason why this centurion would recognize who Jesus was. After all, hadn't even his disciples forgotten? They didn't know who he was? I mean, they said he was the Christ, but they didn't know why he came. They didn't know what he came to do. There was no reason, in spite of everyone else until this point, did not know what Jesus had come to do, who he really was. The disciples certainly had faith, and I'm not trying to say that the disciples were not true believers. And the Lord caused them to repent and to truly see who he was. But this is the first man who openly confesses the man suffering here on the cross. He is God. And this confession, it goes against all that had been done. How Peter denied Jesus when he three times had an opportunity to confess him and to suffer for his sake. And Jesus had told him, Jesus warned Peter. He said, this is what's going to happen. You're going to deny me. Peter insisted it, but he still did not confess Jesus to be the Son of God. So this is the first time that anyone recognizes who he really is and confesses it before the whole world. And it's to the glory of God the Father. This is what we see in Philippians 2 when Paul talks about Jesus who came down from heaven in order to suffer. He was humiliated and to die on the cross and to be raised up to the glory, and that every knee would bow, seeing him, every knee would bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is where God's glory is being shown to all the nations. Like never before, this man sees the glory of God, and it's being seen by all. The Roman centurion was a heathen. He didn't even know, most likely, he probably didn't know all of the promises of the Old Testament, all those passages that spoke of the suffering servant. And yet, Christ opened his heart and worked in him so that when he saw Jesus standing, hanging up there on the tree, he knew who he was. So, this confession that Christ has been silencing, if you remember for a moment, when Christ cast out demons a number of times, they said, "What have I to do with you, Christ? You are the Son of God." And they confessed him, and Jesus silenced them. Jesus silenced them because it wasn't yet the time. It wasn't yet the time. But here, even though Christ had been silencing them, at this point, Christ works in an amazing way to open the heart of the Roman centurion and to open his eyes so that he could see what no one else had seen. Now this confession, this is the confession that we must make and that we must see. I think that we often fail to see who Jesus is because we don't want to suffer for Christ's sake. We don't want to. But this is what Christ called the disciples to. He called them to follow him. He says, if you confess me before my Father who is in heaven, then I will confess, if you confess me before men, then I will confess you before my Father who's in heaven. But if you don't confess me, then I will deny you before my Father who's in heaven. And it doesn't matter whether we're suffering, like Peter was. Peter was afraid that he was going to be taken off, that something was going to happen to him, just as it was already happening to Jesus. And so he denied Christ. But we must not be afraid. And it does not matter. It does not matter whether we're actually facing the gun or whether we're facing the most difficult trial that we've ever encountered in our lives, or even the smallest thing. When we look at Christ, who suffered for our sins, knowing that he is the Son of God, we must be willing to suffer for his sake also. And so, we've seen Christ today. We know who he is. We can't deny it. And now as we go home today, let us never forget that this is the glory of which we're going to be singing about forever. This is what we look forward to, what we should be always thinking about as we go day by day, this week, next week, and the following. This is the glory. When John saw in Revelation the picture in heaven of myriads upon myriads, thousands upon thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and on under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." So we bow down. This is the one whom we worship, the Lamb who was slain. Let us pray. O Lord in heaven, we thank you for your Son Jesus, for his suffering, that he was willing to suffer for our sakes, though we were unwilling and our hearts were hard at one time, yet you have opened them, O Lord. We ask, O Lord, that you would open the hearts of those who do not see Jesus. They do not know that he is the Son of God, that you would work in their hearts by the power of the Spirit, even as you worked in the centurion's heart. That one day we would all, even as we do today, stand before your throne and sing praise and glory to him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let us now respond to the word of God. Singing hymn number 16. Hymn number 16. Come, let us sing unto the Lord.